Well, will you turn with me to 1 John 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 7 this evening. And so we'll begin just by reading them together. 1 John 1, that's page 1174 in the Church Bible. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We were looking at the first four verses this morning, and those verses teach us that Jesus Christ is the centre of Christianity. Christianity is not about rituals. It's not about the ascetic design of a building. It's not about organisations and structures. Contrary to the media, it's not about women bishops or gay marriage. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. It is he who imparts joy. John writes these words, that our joy may be full. And it is Jesus who said that his joy would be in us, and that he would make that joy complete. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who brings us into relationship with God, so that we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These are the glories of trusting in Christ. These are the consequences of God's work in us, in his people. But having said that, we have to be very realistic. We have to be very honest, and we have to say that too often our actual experience of these things falls way short of what the Scripture teaches it ought to be. Our experience of Christ's joy in our heart is often much less than the passages we've looked at and other passages would indicate that it should be. Our experience of fellowship with God is often not what we would want it to be. There are those things that hinder, those things that limit and prevent our fellowship with God, those things which rob us of our joy. And John is very aware of that. And that's why in the sort of second half of this first chapter, he deals with those hindrances, those things which prevent us knowing the fullness, the completeness of that joy which Christ brings. Those things which hinder our fellowship with God, the Holy Father, and our blessed Saviour. And John, therefore, provides a remedy for our hindrances. He therefore brings to us the means by which our joy may be enhanced, by which our fellowship with God may be made more real and may be made deeper. And what he does is he starts with the doctrine of God. And that probably would surprise us. It certainly would surprise many people, even in Christian circles today. Because all of us are prone to start with ourselves. So that when we begin to talk about these things, what we then go on to talk about is our experience. you will talk to people, and I have done so over the years. Talk to them about their experience, their communion with God. And they will say something like this to me. Well, I find that this works. And they will immediately begin to tell me of some methodology, some mechanism that they have found beneficial. And sometimes those sort of things can be very useful. But they focus immediately on themselves. Or people begin to identify their difficulties and they say, my problem is. And the great trouble when we start to talk about our problem is that self-pity starts to rise. And so we tend not to think as the New Testament thinks. Now, I said this morning that the New Testament always starts by telling us to think. It always starts with doctrine, with truth. And the New Testament always starts with God. He is the primary, the ultimate point of reference. And of course, this is the big difference between biblical thinking and the thinking of our culture and society. You see, our culture and society is an age marked by individualism, the me first mentality. And it's a culture marked by materialism. So possessions and pleasures are the things that dominate in people's minds. But there is huge folly in failing to start with God. It lies at the heart of all our difficulties. It lies at the heart of the human predicament. Man was made in the image of God. He was made to enjoy God, to know that intimate fellowship with God. So we read at the very beginning that the first man walked with God in the garden. God came to him. The second person of the Trinity walked with Adam. And there was that wonderful sense of joy and contentment, that completeness which fellowship with God brings. But self-interest arose, and man started to assert his personal rights. I will be like God. Made in the image of God, he wanted then to replace God. And what he did was displace God from his life. And the joy and the fellowship that he knew, he lost. And the world we live in today exhibits that same mindset, that same false sense of self-assertion, that same self-focus. God is displaced from the life and thinking of men and women in our generation. And that accounts for the issues and the problems that there are all around us. That's why the world is as it is. It's why it's always been as it is. Because God is not honoured. Men and women do not start their thinking with God. They do not say to themselves, what is God like? What does God require? What does God say to me? Rather, they start with their own ideas, their own philosophies, their own approaches to life. But John brings us back. Having outlined the glory of the message of the gospel, the reality of who Christ is, and the coming, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the implication of that. Having spoken about the blessing of knowing fellowship with God, he goes on to explain what it is that hinders us and how those hindrances may be dealt with. So he says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. He tells us how we might know grace, the grace of salvation, if we don't know Christ at all, and how we may grow in grace in our spiritual walk. And he does so by focusing on who God is. That's where he starts. And what he does is very interesting. He tells us to listen to the message that Jesus brought. That's what he says. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. So how would you summarize the message that Jesus brought? How would you summarize the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? You have it laid out in the four Gospels in wonderful, wonderful terms. Now, how would you summarize it? Well, this is how John summarizes it. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You see, notice what John doesn't say. John doesn't say, now the picture of God I have is like this. You hear people say that all the time. If you talk to people about God and the nature of salvation, so often people will say, well, my idea of God is. And then they begin to tell you their idea of God. And all it is a projection of themselves. John doesn't start there. And he doesn't start by saying, well, I've given this a lot of thought. It's 50 years since Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, and I've been serving him over those 50 years, and after all those 50 years, I've come to this conclusion. Well, he doesn't say that. What he says is, this is what Jesus said. And I am merely a messenger. I am merely passing on to you the truth that Jesus taught. And that is this, that God is light. And so he reminds us that at the heart of all of Jesus' teaching is God. We read it in 1 John. Nobody has ever seen God, says John. But the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he declared him. He told us what he's like. So Jesus could say, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. So Jesus said, look, I am just bringing you the words of God. I am bringing you the presentation of God. I'm telling you what God is like. And God is light. And but not only did Jesus teach that, he displayed that. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And his own moral integrity, his perfect honesty, his hatred of sin and evil, they all reflect, they all shine out the beauty, the purity, the perfection of the Father. You see, this was the where the disciples learned it. They lived with moral perfection. They walked day by day with a man who was absolutely upright,
who was sinless, who reflected and showed in his character, in his demeanor, in his thinking, in his attitudes. He just displayed what God was like. So that when they say, God is light, they are doing so on this basis, that they have seen God in Christ. And what they saw in Christ was this extraordinary light which came into the world. Martin Luther sums it up with a very awesome statement. He says this, I know no God but Jesus Christ. You see, when men say to you, well, my idea of God is this, they are committing the most outrageous blasphemy. To try and describe God in any other way than as he is revealed in Jesus Christ is the most heinous misrepresentation of God himself. And so John starts, and he starts by saying, now here's the message. Here's what Jesus taught us. You want to know about fellowship with God and with his Son? You want to know what that's going to be like and how that can be improved? How you can deepen that fellowship? Well, here's where you start. What's your view of God? Jesus tells us that God is light. So what does he mean by that? What is this message? God is light. Well, putting it very simply, it is the absolute holiness of God. You see, John is reminding us that the primary message of God, the primary description of God, is this: God is light. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read about God being a light. Jesus said he was the light of the world. And in those ways, they are describing the effect of what God is. But ultimately, you have this absolute statement: God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Later on in this epistle, John will say, God is love. But you cannot define the love of God until you have understood this truth, that God is light. The absolute holiness of God is the fundamental, primary truth about God himself. And so he is described in Scripture in this way: who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. He is absolute righteousness, says the Scriptures. He is the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And you see, here is the awesome beauty of God himself. The psalmist says that we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And in that infinite purity, that total difference from man, that utter separation from sin and evil and unrighteousness, in the absolute perfection of God's righteousness and justice, there we see God, if I may put it this way, at his basic. That indispensable reality about the divine being. His supreme excellence. And that is what Jesus displayed. Because at the end of his life, in that great prayer in John 17, he said to his Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have displayed what you are like. And that is not the popular view of God. It's not the image that people would want to have represented. And they would say, oh, that sounds a bit hard. That sounds a bit remote. That sounds a bit difficult to cope with. It's certainly not the theme of most religious discourse that we have in the media or in so many areas of the nation's life. But you see, it is a vital picture. It is a picture of God in his utter purity. Imagine for a moment that you went down to South Wales to one of the steelworks. I think there's still one or two left down in South Wales. You go down to there and you go into the steelworks and you see the huge furnace and it's heated to the maximum. That fire will both purify and destroy. And that is the significance of this definition when we begin to talk about God. We are talking about someone who is ultimate in every aspect of his being. You can go no further than God, and he is the ultimate destination of men, either through purification or through destruction. In the Hebrews chapter 12, that significance is brought home to us in most solemn words. In verse 14 of that chapter, the writer speaks of holiness, and he says about holiness, he says, holiness without which no one can see God. And this statement of God being light, this reference to God's holiness, is fundamental to our relationship with him. It is what we must be. Be holy, says God, because I am holy. There is no alternative. There is no minimizing of that standard. Here is the absolute ultimate requirement of God, of you and I. Be holy, for I am holy. And we know we are not holy. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 ends that chapter by reminding us of this, that our God is a consuming fire. Tell me, why does the Bible picture eternal hell as a place of fire and flame? It is because it is the place of the infinite wrath of a holy God. And he is a consuming fire. It is holiness that is being talked about here. It's not knowledge. Sometimes in the Bible, light refers to knowledge or illumination. But here it is speaking specifically about God's holiness. Why do I say that? Because it goes on to say, in him there is no darkness at all. What does he mean by that, darkness? Well, he explains it. He talks about people who are walking in darkness. And how does he define that darkness? Well, he goes on to speak about those whose sins need to be washed away by the blood of Christ. And so he's talking about this purity, this holiness. And God is light. And there is not one speck of darkness with him. And such is that brightness of his holiness, that the mighty angelic beings in heaven, we are told, bow their heads and do not look upon him. Yet, Christian people have fellowship with this God. This is the magnificence of grace. This is the awesomeness of the love that is in God. And the thing that surprises me most as I consider this passage and as I have studied it is my own reluctance to give myself more and more to developing that fellowship with God that is my greatest blessing, my ultimate privilege. And John wants us to know that God is light, so that we may see the sheer marvel that is ours in Christ, that this indescribable God, whose holiness is beyond definition, that he comes to us to fellowship and commune with us. And so often we are indifferent to that. So often we are content with a poor level of experience. John is saying to us, get a grip of this truth. You are called to fellowship with the God who is light, who is absolute holiness. And it is holiness which demands a cross. That's why we can have fellowship. It is holiness that demands a cross. The prophet Habakkuk, looking at the ways of God, made this great statement: you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. And here is the great dilemma that runs through the centuries, through the rolling ages of this universe. How can an infinitely holy God have fellowship with sinful men? And because God is holy, he devised a means to deal with sin and to bring sinners to himself. And we see that means placarded before our eyes when we look at the cross of Calvary. And we see the man, Jesus Christ, hanging there in the place of sinners. Because it's only the holiness of God that makes sense of the Son of the Eternal God taking flesh and giving his life as a ransom. It's only because God is holy, and therefore the price that must be paid must match that holiness. And only one being in the universe, only one person can provide the answer to sin. And it is God himself, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. And in the cross we see the ultimate expression of the righteousness and justice of God. And the holiness of God is displayed before us. And because of that, we then begin to understand that God is love. That God should go to such a length for you and I can only be explained because God is also infinite love. And it is there where God's holiness pours out his wrath against my sin upon his own beloved Son. It is there that forgiveness is obtained, that eternal life is purchased, that righteousness is established and can be imputed to me. It is there that the grounds of joy and fellowship are secured and made real. And because of God's holiness, there is a cross so that I might have fellowship with God. My dear friends, do you see the amazing grace of God? Do you grasp the wonder of what God has done? What a gift of love. Why is it you are a Christian? Why am I a Christian? It is only because Christ has secured my salvation and God has sovereignly brought me to himself. So James puts it in this way: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He's saying the same thing. With whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. You are only saved because God is light, and he doesn't deviate in one inch. He is who he is. And that's why Paul, describing salvation, puts it in those graphic terms relating back to creation. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what God has done. He has introduced us to this fellowship with himself through Jesus Christ, who expresses this glory, this display of the holy perfections of all that God is. You see, holiness sets God apart. And holiness brings God and sinners together. And thirdly, it is holiness that will expose sin. You see, there is a practical application of this truth. John is showing us the greatness of God and the sheer privilege of being in fellowship with God. But then he wants to show us the importance of ordering our life in a right way
So we have verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see what John is telling us there is simply this: that unholy lies cannot be accepted by a holy God. You cannot say, I am a child of God and I have fellowship with God, and live as though God did not exist, and live like men and women in the world, and hold on to the values of this age, and be engaged in the individualism and the materialism and the sheer godlessness of the world we live in. You have to be holy, because he is holy. And those who seem to want to combine the two, says John, very simply do this: they lie. They're self-deceived. They are utterly false. Our lives reflect on the character of God. If we say we are God's people, and that we have a measure of fellowship with him who is light, and then we walk in darkness, we are totally misrepresenting the God who loved us and sent his Son to Calvary for us. Our lifestyle must be consistent with his character. Listen to John again in the second chapter. He who says he abides in him. Now, there he's talking about an ordinary Christian. A man who says, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and I'm abiding in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. I confess to you, I find that the most humbling verse in the whole of the Bible. I must walk as Jesus walked. I must have the values that Jesus had. How can I do that? Oh, my dear friends, if you are really abiding in him, if you are really a believer, then there dwells in you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. And there is grace from God, the God who loved you and sent his Son to the cross for you, will not deny you the grace to live more and more like Christ. That's the meaning, the value, the reason for having fellowship with him. That's the importance of a vital communion with Christ, so that that Spirit who dwells in you might teach you and lead you in the paths of righteousness. Thank God that though a high standard is set, the grace that is given to his people
is more than sufficient for them to reach it. Oh, you won't be perfect.
John recognizes that. So he goes on. And he pictures a believer who is striving to live a holy life, who is working at being utterly committed to the things and ways of God, who is seeking to conform his mind to the Scriptures by daily meditation and consideration, who is taken up with communion with God. And here is this man, a humble believer, and he sins. And his heart breaks within him, and he cries out. He's walking in the light. And the light of God shines on his life, and he's conscious that he's fallen short, and he cries for mercy. And what happens?
The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, there is cleansing for repenting sinners. And the man who will have fellowship with God, the woman who will know the reality of communion with God, is someone who's often at the foot of the cross, knowing the power to cleanse of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, here is John's remedy, or the beginning of John's remedy, to these hindrances that arise and that hinder our fellowship and rob us of our joy. It is to understand that God is light and to live accordingly, to hate sin and to pursue holiness, and to be assiduous in making sure that we bring nothing of this world's dark values and influences into our lives. God is light. And the more we are conscious of that truth, the more we will know the joys of heaven in our souls, the delights of Christian fellowship, fellowship with one another, and fellowship with God Himself. And the more we will know the reality of communion with Christ. My dear friends, here is the fundamental truth that will enable you to know God. God is light. The challenge is to live aware of that.